does have ties to Muslim extremists. I don't know.
They began in the 1960s as an Islamist Marxist student militia against the tyranny of Mohammad Reza Shah of Iran. But when they failed to win the trust of the Iranian nation after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, they turned their guns on the people. Since then, the People's Mujahideen Organization of Iran, known better by its acronym, the MKO or the MEK, has assassinated more than 12,000 civilians over the past four decades. Yet the group has enjoyed full support of the Americans and the Europeans, especially in the past 10 years, amidst tensions between Tehran and the West.
فکر می‌کنم که الان برای همه روشنه بعد از 5 بار حکم دادگاه‌های اروپا در لوکزامبورگ و انگلیس
have ruled that the PMI does not belong to the terrorist list.
When Saddam Hussein staged a bloody war against Iran in September 1980, the MKO seized the opportunity to take revenge against the Iranian nation by joining the enemy camp. The Iraqi dictator offered the group weapons, cash, and a vast military base named Camp Ashraf, near the border with Iran. For almost two decades, under the command of Massoud Rajavi, the MKO staged attacks against civilian and military targets across the border in Iran and helped Saddam Hussein suppress his own domestic enemies. Isolated inside the camp, the MKO became cult-like. A report by the RAND Corporation concluded that the group had many of the typical characteristics of a cult, such as authoritarian control, confiscation of assets, sexual control, including mandatory divorce and celibacy, emotional isolation, forced labor, sleep deprivation, physical abuse, and limited exit options. The MKO fell out of favor after the fall of its godfather in the wake of the US-led invasion of Iraq. It brought the group into direct contact with US officials. The US had designated the MKO as a terrorist group in the late 1990s, but hawks like then-Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld and Vice President Dick Cheney argue that the group should be used as a weapon against Tehran. In the end, the Pentagon unilaterally designated MKO members inside Camp Ashraf as protected persons and guaranteed their security in Iraq. In other words, the US protected a group it also designated as terrorists. As early as May 2003, the New York Times reported that Pentagon hardliners were moving to protect the MEK and perhaps reconstitute it later as a future opposition organization in Iran, somewhat along the lines of the US-supported Iraqi opposition under Ahmad Chalabi that preceded the war in Iraq. Between 2007 and 2012, seven Iranian nuclear scientists were attacked and five were assassinated. In 2012, NBC News reported that the attacks were planned by the Israeli regime and executed by MKO agents inside Iran. It was around this time that the terrorist group began working to rebuild its image in the West by launching a lavish lobbying campaign under the leadership of Maryam Rajavi, as Massoud Rajavi has not been seen since 2003. As a result, in 2009, the UK delisted the MKO as a terror group, and a few years later, in 2012, the Obama administration removed the group from the US terror list and later helped negotiate its relocation to Albania and convinced the country to accept the 2,700 remaining members. However, the move from Iraq to the relative safety of Albania has triggered a wave of defections. The testimony of these recent defectors follows earlier reports from groups such as Human Rights Watch, which reported former members witnessed beatings, verbal and psychological abuse, coerced confessions, threats of execution and torture that in two cases led to death. Meanwhile, at the so-called Free Iran Conference that the group stages in Paris each summer, dozens of US and UK representatives openly call for the overthrow of the Islamic Republic and the installation of Maryam Rajavi as the leader of Iran. It is clear that US and UK politicians are not looking for what they call a regime change in Iran, but they are playing a simpler game. In their eyes, backing the MKO is the easiest way to irritate Tehran. As they know, the real power of the terrorist group is hardly more than the assassination of defenseless people. In the words of Paul Pillar, who served in the CIA for 28 years, they are pursuing anything that would disrupt the political order in Iran, so they can cite such an outcome as a supposed victory, no matter what comes afterwards. MKO members in Albania are mostly acting as a cyber army against the Islamic Republic of Iran. According to Mark Owen Jones, an academic who studies political bots on social media, thousands of suspicious Twitter accounts emerged in early 2016 with Iran as their location, which posted in support of the MKO using the hashtags hashtag Iran regime change, hashtag free Iran, and hashtag I stand with Maryam Rajavi. For most of its life in exile, the MKO was financed by Saddam Hussein. After his fall, the group has desperately been looking for a new sponsor, but has always denied it is financed by Saudi Arabia. Yet when the former Saudi intelligence chief, Prince Turki Al-Faisal, attended the group's 2016 rally in Paris and called for the fall of the Iranian regime, it raised suspicions again about the role of Riyadh as the sponsor of this terrorist group. According to Ervand Ebrahimian, a professor at the City of University of New York, the money definitely comes from the Saudis. There is no one else who could be subsidizing them with this level of finance. In an article published in 2018, Al-Bawaba revealed that 3 tons of gold ingots and 4 suitcases of Rolex watches were given to the MKO by the Saudis when the group was still in Iraq. To sum up, the MKO is the epitome of hypocrisy, the enemy of the people, with the blood of thousands of innocent people on its hands. It seeks to present itself as a group in exile that fights for the freedom of the Iranian people. The group reveals hypocrisy at a higher level, whitewashing this cult of terror to further policies against Tehran. This is a textbook example of hypocrisy by the self-proclaimed champions of democracy.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the important topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are taking our inspiration from the sermon number 192, also known as the sermon of Qasi'ah in Nahjul Balagha. And of course, in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explain certain important things, some important concepts, some important tenets that are necessary for us to, for the Muslim community to keep in mind so as to be able to achieve progress and achieve the highest levels of perfection as a society possible. And Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us that, O people, O believing people, O Muslim Ummah, O community of believers, if you want to achieve perfection and you want to reach, you know, if you want to reach progress, then think about what happened to the previous generations and look how much they suffered. And then think about the result of their patience. When they were patient, what happened? حَتَّى إِذَا رَأَى اللَّهُ جِدَّ الصَّبْرِ مِنْهُمْ عَلَى الْأَذَى فِي مَحَبَّتِهِ وَالْإِحْتِمَالِ الْمَكْرُوهِ مِنْ خَوْفِهِ. When they suffered, but because of their love of their God, because of the love of God, they continued to bear the difficulties, and out of his fear, they continued to, have patience, then Allah did something special to them. Inshallah, we'll come to that in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam here tells us that these believing generations before you, you want to think about them. Think about them and see what they did in difficulties and tribulations. He says that, حَتَّى إِذَا رَأَى اللَّهُ جِدَّ الصَّبْرِ مِنْهُمْ عَلَى الْأَذَى فِي مَحَبَّتِهِ وَحَتَّى إِذَا رَأَى اللَّهُ الْإِحْتِمَالَ لِلْمَكْرُوهِ مِنْ خَوْفِهِ. When they saw, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw how much difficulties they were bearing out of his fear. Because these people can easily say, for example, the Palestinian people can say that, listen, we don't want to live in Palestine. Let us go away to Jordan, to United Arab Emirates. Let's go to different countries and we'll enjoy there. We'll get a refugee status and then we'll be fine. But they say, if we do that, we are afraid. We are afraid of God. What will we answer God? This land who we were supposed to take care of, to be safe and free from oppression. What did you do to that land? You allowed oppressors to overtake it and to crush the word of God, to not allow the truth to continue. You submitted to that. No, out of God's fear, they say, we will resist. We will not allow. Yes, they will break our homes. Yes, they will burn our farms. Yes, they will kill our children. Yes, they'll confiscate our lands and even destroy our wealth. But we are afraid of that day, on the day of judgment. We are afraid of that moment in the day of judgment when we will see that we will have no shelter. There will be nothing there to protect us from the fire and the heat that will be there. On that day we will be thirsty. We would rather bear the thirst, the hunger, the difficulties, the tortures in this world today than to suffer that torture in the hereafter. This is the spirit that is making them remain in the path of truth. This is the spirit that makes them resist. This is the spirit that keeps them in the path of righteousness. And this is what will cause finally the Palestinian people and all the truth-seeking people of the world to reach their freedoms, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So Imam Ali alayhi salam says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees how much these people are ready to be patient out of His love, how much they are ready to face difficulties because they are afraid of God, that if they do not face these difficulties today, that they will have to be far from God in the Day of Judgment. But as a result of this patience, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us what happened to them. What happened to them? جَعَلَ لَهُمْ مِنْ مَضَايِقِ الْبَلَاءِ فَرَجًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will place for them right in between those difficulties, right in between those constraints and those constrictions of the tribulations that they were bearing and the tyranny that they were forced to bear and struggle against, right in between them, they will face faraja, they will face felicity, they will reach felicity, they will achieve victory, and they will come out of this, this constriction that they were facing and be released from that situation. They will find a path that is enlightened, that will show them their reality, that will take them higher. So, this is something very important to keep in mind, that as a result of these difficulties and trials, one should remain patient. And those who keep patience as their goal, their motto, when they will be ready to keep this in mind by having the two weapons of love of God and fear of God, love and fear, these are two important weapons that will keep them driving. We know that people at the time of the Prophet used to love Allah so much that even when they would, be struck by arrows, they would still, in that love of God, not even feel the pain. But this is the thing. This is the thing that we need to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what makes people, the resistant fighters of the world, be able to bear those difficulties. It is that love that they have inside their hearts of God and the fear they have of what will happen to them in the hereafter if they avoid this holy struggle. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
The number of people confirmed to have been killed in the collapse of a Miami-area condominium tower last month has now reached 86. Miami-Dade County Mayor Daniela Levine Cava said on Saturday, 10th of July. No survivors have been pulled alive from the ruins since the first few hours after the tower partially caved in on itself early on 24th of June. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled Families Grieve Loss of Relatives in Miami Tower Collapse as Death Toll Rises to 86. Stay with us for more. The number of people confirmed to have been killed in the collapse of a Miami-area condominium tower last month has now reached 86. Miami-Dade County Mayor Daniela Levine Cava said on Saturday, 10th of July. No survivors have been pulled alive from the ruins since the first few hours after the tower partially caved in on itself early on 24th of June. Investigators have not yet determined what caused the 40-year-old complex to collapse. While the authorities are launching a grand jury investigation amid reports of warnings and rows over repairs, at least 6 lawsuits have been filed by the families of the victims. Not far from the crews painstakingly searching in the wreckage of the Champlain Towers South residential building in Surfside near Miami, grieving families gather daily at the Seaview Hotel during the agonizing wait for news of relatives buried in the rubble. The Seaview Hotel has become a shared space of hope and sorrow in the last 2 weeks, as a rescue mission turned into a task of recovering and identifying bodies, work that goes on around the clock. Twice a day, every day, for more than 2 weeks, relatives of those who have perished and the several dozen people still unaccounted for have huddled in a space that is normally a ballroom, a new daily routine thrust upon them by an unfathomable disaster. Many members of this tiny community forged in tragedy have started arriving to the meetings early and staying late. They linger in small groups talking. They hug each other, bring each other water and tissues. On days when the information is scarce, rescue and recovery crews, including those who came from other countries to help, circulate through the room, offering more detailed tidbits of knowledge. Officials announced on Wednesday, 7th of July, that they were switching their mission from rescue to recovery of bodies, evoking sobbing among many exhausted and tense family members of the victims. But there was no plan to stop the private briefings for the families, said Maggie Castro, a Miami-Dade firefighter and paramedic who keeps relatives updated and has forged her own connections with them. Obviously, this is a huge tragedy, but if we can find some kind of bright spot in this whole thing, it's to be with these families, watching their emotions come and go, watching them evolve through their stages, and then also watching them bond, Castro said. Soraya Cohen's husband, Brad Cohen, is still missing. Her brother-in-law, Gary Cohen, was found dead on Thursday, and her 2 children are begging rescuers to search a similar grid line to find their father. The community outpours so much love, she said, recalling how volunteers wrapped her in a blanket, brought her food and coffee in the initial days after the collapse, and surrounded me with so much emotional support. She still has the blanket, she said. Meanwhile, a mother and daughter, whom paramedics said should not be alive after the collapse, are on the long road to recovery, a relative told NBC. But the husband and father, who lived with them, is among the missing. Angela and Edgar Gonzalez were on the 9th floor with their daughter Devon, a 16-year-old teenager, when the catastrophe happened. Another daughter was not at home at the time. In the middle of the night, my daughter woke up because she heard a strange noise. The building was shaking, said Kathleen Gonzalez, Angela's mother. She started screaming for them to get up and get out, and she just ran with her daughter, pulled her daughter by her arm when they got out of the front door. They didn't even go 5 feet, and it fell down to one floor below, she said. Angela and Devon were separated, and as Devon screamed for her mother, Angela Gonzalez crawled over and put her body on top of my granddaughter, and they fell again all the way down to the third floor, Kathleen Gonzalez said. Angela and Devon are in hospital with multiple crush injuries and face a long struggle to recover, even as the excruciating wait goes on for Edgar Gonzalez to be found, according to the NBC report. On Saturday, 10th of July, officials said the Miami-Dade County Courthouse will begin undergoing repairs immediately because of safety concerns found during a review prompted by the Surfside tragedy.
On April 14th, U.S. President Joe Biden announced one of his biggest decisions since he came to office.
I'm now the fourth United States president to preside over American troop presence in Afghanistan. Two Republicans, two Democrats. I will not pass this responsibility onto a fifth.
Biden delivered his address in the White House Treaty Room, where George W. Bush announced the U.S.-led attack on Afghanistan back in 2001.
On them, or we need somebody else to maneuver on them.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against Al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan. These carefully targeted actions are designed to disrupt the use of Afghanistan as a terrorist base of operations and to attack the military capability of the Taliban regime.
Between these two statements lie 20 years of war and terror. The chief U.S. goal was to hunt down Osama bin Laden. The U.S. had determined that bin Laden and his network were responsible for the September 11th attacks. But there was never a clear exit strategy, even after the Americans killed bin Laden in May 2011 in Pakistan. U.S. combat operations officially began in early October 2001 with airstrikes against Al-Qaeda training camps and Taliban military installations. Under pressure from American air power and an anti-Taliban coalition of Afghans and tribal leaders, the Taliban government collapsed in December. The U.S. flatly refused to negotiate with the toppled officials, sowing seeds for new waves of violence and terror. In the words of Afghanistan expert Ibrahim Bahis, once you have overthrown a force that was ruling over the country and replaced it with a disparate group of actors with diverging priorities and capabilities, seems like there really is very little choice other than to engage in some ways to keep the country from falling apart. The war the Americans staged in Afghanistan was, to a great degree, a serious attempt to undo what they had done in the heat of the Cold War. In the early 1980s, the Americans trained, armed, and financed assorted Afghan Arab groups who fought under the umbrella name of Mujahideen against the occupying Soviet forces. The Afghan-Arab fighters later transformed into more distinguished groups, such as the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. By the time Soviet forces retreated from the country in 1989, the Taliban had become a powerful group, and by 1996, they held power over roughly three-quarters of Afghanistan. In short, Washington's aim was to tame the creations of its policy that had run amok. But taming the group was easier said than done, costly, bloody, and almost impossible. Brown University's Costs of War project has also estimated that U.S. military expenses in Afghanistan have exceeded $2.26 trillion. According to the UN Assistance Mission to Afghanistan, over the past 12 years, over 111,000 civilians have been killed or injured. Besides the Taliban, international troops have also killed many innocent civilians, especially when attacking villages with fighter jets and drones. The Afghans have had to bear the brunt of Washington's strategic mistakes and miscalculations. At the same time, the resurgent Taliban now control or contest more territory than at any time since the war began, ignoring calls for a ceasefire or at least a reduction in violence.
More than 50 of Afghanistan's 370 districts have fallen since the beginning of May. Most districts that have been taken surround provincial capitals, suggesting that the Taliban are positioning themselves to try and take these capitals once foreign forces are fully withdrawn.
Against such a backdrop, Biden's promise to leave Afghanistan for good, regardless of the conditions on the ground, has lessened the incentive for the Taliban to make concessions as the group sees itself the winner of the war. In other words, the Taliban have achieved one of their main goals, the unconditional withdrawal of international troops.
The administration has decided to abandon U.S. efforts in Afghanistan, which have helped keep radical Islamic terrorism in check. And bizarrely, they've decided to do so by September the 11th. Apparently, we're to help our adversaries ring in the anniversary of the 9/11 attacks by gift-wrapping the country and handing it right back to them. Unfortunately, this mistake in Afghanistan is one of several instances of this new administration surrendering leverage without making America, our allies, or our interests more secure.
Living in a time line where we are not anywhere with the negotiations, or we haven't received an agreement with the Taliban, would not be responsible, and it would can cost us losing everything we worked and fought together in the past 20 years, and that can risk overall security in Afghanistan. So that's why I think the extension is a responsible approach for what's happening here now in Afghanistan.
When the U.S. invaded Afghanistan in October 2001, the country was an isolated, devastated country under the Taliban's control. Two decades later, the country has not found peace and is marked with deep social and economic divisions. More than half of the population continues to live in abject poverty.
It's very naive to think that Americans came here to do anything with poverty, to do anything with peace building, to do anything with democracy or human rights. It's in fact the other way around. The American presence, not in Afghanistan, but in the region and in the world, in the bigger picture, is to create more conflict, is to create more poverty, is to create more dependency to the United States.
The contested areas in the south and east of the country, the heartland of the Taliban, are in bad shape after bearing the brunt of Western firepower. Experts say escalating violence and the COVID-19 pandemic could push the poverty rate from nearly 50% to over 70%. Meanwhile, U.S. intelligence agencies have concluded that the Afghan government could collapse within 6 months of the departure of the last international troops. U.S. troops leaving Afghanistan seems to be more than a mere withdrawal. The Americans are in fact running away from Afghanistan, shirking responsibility of cleaning up the mess they've left behind over the past two decades. In a war that has run for more than 20 years, longer than World War I, World War II, and the Korean War combined, the U.S. military in the end tasted humility while leaving the Afghans all to their own devices.
But we don't have a good history of taking care of those who sided with us in conflict and making sure that if they feel they cannot sustain themselves in their country or unwilling to do so, that we take care of them. And that sends a global message. Don't fight with the Americans, because when they're finished, they leave you behind. That's not something we can tolerate.
Will Afghanistan go back to square one when the Taliban were in power? And if so, who is to be blamed?
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadli, from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi.
Wa alaikum assalam warahmatullahi, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us yet again. Today's topic or question is maybe controversial to some, but answering it is very vital to our Shia school of thought. And the question is as follows. Sunni Muslims and Wahhabis, we make a distinction between these two, of course, they are not the same sect. In order to make the relations between Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, the household of the Prophet, and the Caliphs, the Khulafa, appear good and friendly, they often refer to a narration which they attribute to Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, who, regarding Abu Bakr, the first Khalif, said the following, وَلَّدَنِي أَبُو بَكْرٍ مَرَّتَيْنِ, translating to English, meaning Abu Bakr gave birth to me, of course, figuratively, twice. Is this narration legitimate and therefore is not fabricated, or do we actually have this in our Shia sources?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So the people who have mentioned this narration, as you mentioned, they want to say that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam in this narration is somehow boasting of himself, and he's telling the people that I'm proud of the fact that Abu Bakr has given birth to me twice, of course, as you mentioned, figuratively. So it means that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is somehow respecting the first caliph, and he's boastful of the fact that he is from his generation.
He's praising him.
Yeah, and the claims of the Shia that the relations between Imam Hadi alayhi salam, the other imams, and the caliphs was not good at all is baseless. So we need to, see the source of this narration. The narration which reads Inna Abu Bakr waladani marratain. First of all, what is the meaning of this narration? Why, according to this narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said that Abu Bakr has given birth to me twice?
So first you must understand it, yeah. Which makes sense.
The reason is that the mother of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that is Umm Farwa, from her father and from her mother, from both sides, she goes back to Abu Bakr, and this is something true. Because the mother of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was Umm Farwa. Umm Farwa, her father is Qasim. Qasim is the son of Muhammad, and Muhammad is son of Abu Bakr, the first caliph. So this is from her father's side. From her mother side, the mother of Umm Farwa is Asma, the daughter of Abdul Rahman, and Abdul Rahman is the son of Abu Bakr. So according to this argument, this is the reason why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is referring and mentioning that Abu Bakr has given birth to me twice.
So this they're related by blood, basically. Yeah.
Now, first of all, this narration has not been mentioned by any Shia scholar except for one Shia scholar, and that is Abu al-Fahd Erbili in his famous book Kashf al-Ghumma. But in that book, he is quoting from a Sunni scholar. So the first answer is that it is not mentioned in any Shia source, narrating from the companions of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, quoting from one of the Imams. So
we do not accept it.
Yeah. Being a Shia, we do not accept this narration, and we do not need to answer to a narration which is mentioned in Sunni sources.
Of course.
This is the first answer. The second answer is that when we refer to this narration in Kashf al-Ghumma, as I mentioned, he is quoting from a Sunni scholar. The narrator of this narration is Hafiz Abdul Aziz. He says that قال أبو عبد الله جعفر بن محمد لقد وردني أبو بكر مرتين. So the narrator of this narration is Hafiz Abdul Aziz, who passed away in 611. We know that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was martyred in 148. So okay. The gap between the two is about 463 years. And according to the criteria in Ilm al-Rijal, which are accepted by Ilm al-Diraya, which are accepted by both Shia and Sunni scholars, this is a mursal narration. A man is narrating a narration with about 5 centuries gap between the two, without referring to other narrators in between.
Seems perhaps so unlikely.
Exactly. So it's not an authentic, the chain of the narration is not authentic at all.
It is weak, then, the chain exactly. of transmission.
The next point is that when we refer to Sunni sources, we see that, again, according to the Rijali rulings of Ahlul Sunnah, it is a weak narration as well.
Okay.
In the chain of the narration that is mentioned in Sunni sources, there are some people like Abu al-Barakat, Abdul Samad bin Ali, Ahmad bin Muhammad bin Ismail, and Hafs ibn Ghiyath. According to Sunni scholars, these are majhul or unknown.
Unknown narrators.
Yeah, please. Unknown narrators. So even if we refer to the Sunni sources, we see that this narration is not authentic at all. The next point is that, as I mentioned, we cannot reject the fact that Imam Ali Salam was not happy with the caliphs. Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayhim, she was never happy with the first caliph and the second caliph.
Even if we accept this narration, actually.
Of course, we do not accept, and my point is that when we refer to the life and the narrations of Imam Ali salam and Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayhim, we come to this conclusion that they were, completely angry with the first, especially two caliphs.
So, which contradict this narration.
And bearing that in mind, how is it possible for Imam Sadiq alayhi salam to boast of being from the generation of the first caliph?
Makes no logical sense.
It doesn't make sense. While he knows that how Fatima Zahra salamu alayha was angry with the first caliph, Abu Bakr. Let me share some narrations from Sunni sources in this regard. It's been mentioned in Sahih Bukhari, which is the most authentic collection of hadith, according to our Sunni brothers, in volume 4, page 42. He says, فَغَلِبَتْ فَاطِمَةُ بِنْتُ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet, she became angry with the first caliph. فَهَجَرَتْ أَبَا بَكْرِ She left the first caliph. They were talking before that. فَلَمْ تَزَلْ مُهَاجَرَتُهُ حَتَّى تُوفْيَتْ She was angry with the first caliph until her demise. So this is the, viewpoint and the, approach of Lady Fatima Zahra Salamu Alaiha toward the first caliph. She has been angry with him for a couple of weeks or months, and she didn't become happy with him before her demise. And other narrations, again, in Sahih Bukhari, tells us that the anger of Fatima Zahra Salamu Alaiha means the anger of the Prophet, and the anger of the Prophet means the anger of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. For example, again, Sahih Bukhari, volume 4, page 210, the Holy Prophet says, Fatima bad'atun minni, Fatima is a part of me, faman aghlabaha aghzabani, the one who makes her angry, it is as if he has made me angry. So these are two narrations in Sahih Bukhari, the
and
most authentic.
Enough.
Yeah. It means that Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha has been angry with the first caliph. How is it possible for Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam to forget about this? And Na'udhubillah says that I'm boastful of being from the generation of the same person, from Abu Bakr, who made my mother angry. It doesn't make any sense.
Who made the daughter of the Prophet angry, who then in turn made the Prophet angry, and in turn made Allah angry.
Exactly.
It makes no sense.
Yeah, doesn't make any sense. There are some other narrations in this regard that, for example, it's been mentioned in Al-Imama wa Siyasa by one of the famous Sunni scholars, the Nawawi, volume 1, page 31, that Fatima Zahra Salamullahi Alayha said that addressing the Muslims, addressing the first two caliphs, she told them that, didn't you hear that my father said, Rida Fatima min Ridai wa Sakhat Fatima min Sakhati, the constant of Fatima is my constant and her anger is my anger. فَمَنْ أَحَبَّ فَاطِمَ إِبْنَتِي فَقَدْ أَحَبَّنِي. Whoever loves Fatima, he or she has loved me, and whoever makes her happy has made me happy, whoever makes her angry has made me angry. They said that the first two caliphs said that, yes, سَمِعْنَاهُ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ. We have heard that from the Prophet. Then Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha said, فَإِنِّي أُشْهِدُ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ, I bring as witness Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his angels, that أَنَّكُمَا أَسْخَدْتُمَانِي, that you, that is the first and the second caliph, you made me angry, وَمَا أَرْضَيْتُمَانِي, and then you didn't make me happy after that.
You didn't make me forgive you after you made me angry.
Yeah. وَلَئِنْ لَقِيتُ النَّبِيلَ لَأَشْكُوَنَّكُمَا إِلَيْهِ, if I meet my father, I will complain about you to my father.
Some very big words.
Yeah, and the narration continues talking about how angry was Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha with the first two caliph. According to some narration, it's been mentioned that the first caliph he cried because of the fact that he heard such words from Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha. So my point is that, of course, it doesn't mean we are allowing Shia to curse and to use bad words.
You cannot mention that
language
at all here.
Yeah, something else. The point is that, but we are not negating the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam, Fatima Zahra Salamullahi alayha, according to Sunni sources, they have been angry with the these caliphs.
They were not on friendly terms.
Yeah. Mm. So we are not compromising on this issue. This is a reality. This is a fact in the history. So with that, we cannot claim that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has been boastful of being from this generation.
From a purely narrative and historical perspective, it makes no logical sense.
Exactly. When it comes to Imam Ali alayhi salam, again, we have some narrations in Sunni sources which tell us that Imam Ali alayhi salam was also angry with the first caliph. I mean, it's not this issue of successorship after the Holy Prophet is not something that we can take lightly. It was very important. So this right was usurped. And
it was taken by force.
Exactly. And we cannot claim that Imam Ali alayhi salam has been happy with that. He for sure knew that the whole history would have been changed after this wrong decision. According to this narration in Sahih Muslim, volume 5, page 152, it's been mentioned that when the Holy Prophet passed away, Abu Bakr says that I'm the guardian and the successor after the Holy Prophet. And I mean, he was addressing Imam Ali alayhi salam and Abbas. Then regarding the inheritance, Abu Bakr said that the Holy Prophet has said that we the prophets, we do not bring, we do not leave anything as inheritance. The point is in this part of the narration. According to this part of the narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam considered Abu Bakr as Kadhib, the person who tell lies, Atham, a sinful person, and Ghadiran Khaina, a person who had as committed somehow betrayal. So this is the way Sahih Muslim introduces itself. The first caliph in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And we are not narrating from Shia sources. So again, I'm repeating myself that Imam alayhi salam, Lady Fatima Zahra salam alayha, for sure they were not happy with the first caliph. And with that in mind, we cannot claim that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has been boastful of being from this generation.
Dear Sheikh, thank you very much for your time today.
My pleasure.
Our program time is unfortunately up. This has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadali, coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in today.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.